We will read it together, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Let's stand, please, as we read this. Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. You may be seated. Imagine a young family, husband and wife, two, three children, relocating to a town and finding a church home, so they decide to go church shopping. Isn't that a crazy word? Church shopping. And so they check out Church A, and they come into Church A, and they're seeing lots of folks, and people are smiling and having a good time, and they listen to the sermon. And so they listen to that sermon again and again and again, week after week after week, and the husband's scratching his head a little bit and saying to himself, you know, I'm trying to hear the full gospel. The gospel in the sense that there is a need to repent of sin and confession and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's just not there. It's just he's listening and listening and listening. And week after week, it's self-improvement sermon and how to help your marriage sermon and how to raise your kids sermon. And it's all very helpful, but it's just incomplete. And he looks around and looks around at the crowd and says, I must be missing something, because everybody else is happy. Everybody else is content. Everybody else is satisfied with what they're hearing from week after week. But is this what I want for my family? And in reality, every one of those folks who is listening to that half gospel, or not even a quarter gospel, not even a tenth of the gospel, if they continue to attend that church where they are not hearing the truth of the Word of God, of a complete gospel, will enter into eternity totally unsuspecting that they have entered into hell and not into heaven. Isn't that a sad thing? And that's what Peter is really concerned about. Let's put up the PowerPoint and get into the message for today and take a look at the theme of 2 Peter. 1 Peter, Peter was worried about all kinds of opposition to the church from without. Persecution of the church from the world, indeed. And that's coming. But in 2 Peter, he's concerned about an even more insidious kind of sin, which is corruption from inside the church, not persecution outside the church. And so false teachers coming into the church, proclaiming a message that is contrary to Scripture or incomplete, as I just said, and leading people astray. And that his greatest concern is that his flock of churches and all those inside that church not succumb to the teachings of false teachers. So we're going to talk about that all throughout 2 Peter and the problem with false teachers getting into the church and leading people astray. Go back to the beginning, if you could, and take a look at the theme, and then we'll look at different kinds of false teachers. So false teacher number one. Let's go back a couple. so that people can see that. Way to go, Ryan. You're catching on really quick. There you go. Theme of 2 Peter, defend yourselves with biblical knowledge. He's going to return to that word again and again throughout the book of 1 Peter, 2 Peter, biblical knowledge. Knowledge is so important to us. So defend yourselves with biblical knowledge and spiritual maturity against the deceptions of false teachers. So if you can leave that up there a little bit long enough there, Ryan, people can write that down in their notes, and it's very helpful that they would be able to do that. Defend yourselves with biblical knowledge and spiritual maturity against the deceptions of false teachers. Let's talk about false teachers for just a little bit, because that's what Peter wants us to know all about. Here are six kinds of false teachers you will encounter today. Let's go to the first one, heretic. Put that up there. Heretic. They deny orthodox truth and lead people astray, no longer teaching about the divinity of Christ, no longer talking about salvation by faith and faith alone, but talking about salvation by works. That's the heretic, okay? They deny orthodox truth and lead people astray. And we can talk about Oneness Pentecostals, JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, or any scholar denying the divinity of Christ, etc. Let's take a look at number two, the charlatans. Those who use the gospel for getting rich, and we have all kinds of them in the world today, using the word of God to pad their own pocketbook, build their mansions, fly in their jets, etc., etc. You know them, you've heard of them, you know who they are. Number three, the false prophet. They say to the world they have a new revelation. Let's go to the false prophet. A new revelation that adds to Scripture, saying, you don't have enough in this Bible. I need to give you more. And so people like Joseph Smith, writing the Book of Mormon, you need more. So now here's the Book of Mormon. Ellen G. White for the Seventh-day Adventist. Sarah Young in the book Jesus Calling. Ah, that's new Scripture, or pretending to be new revelation. Number four is the predator. Those who use their position of spiritual authority to satisfy their own sexual deviousness. And this one bothers me the most. This is horrible. You know the men who have fallen. You know the men who have had affairs. I don't need to bring their names to you. You know them just as well as I do. But what a black mark against the Church of Jesus Christ when these predators are allowed to use the gospel for their own sexual pleasures. Number five is the ear pleaser. Those who want to attract a crowd, half a gospel, no gospel, quarter gospel, tenth of a gospel. Those who preach a feel-good gospel to fill the stadiums. Norman Vincent Peale passed away, obviously, but used to be one that did that. Robert Schuller, Joel Osteen today. They're not preaching the gospel. Number six, here's another false teacher, the date setters. Those who claim to have an inside knowledge of when Jesus will return, or they know secret codes that are hidden inside your Bible. And only they know those secret codes, and so you have to buy their books in order to find out what those are. Harold Camping, for one, Jack Van Impe, Edgar Wisenot, you probably don't know that name, but he wrote the book 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. Boy, it was a big seller. Tons and tons of books sold, but when it didn't happen, he wrote 89 Reasons It Will Happen in 1989. Not too many books were sold for that one, so interesting. Well, these are the kind of false teachers that are in the church today that are trying to pull people towards them, and they are servants of Satan. Take a look. Let's get into the Bible. Let's get into 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin with the prologue. In the prologue of our passage of Scripture today, it includes the author, which is Peter. It includes the recipients, which are Christians all throughout that region, and us as well, and a greeting. So let's go them one by one. Simon Peter, servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, And I love this. One of his names, Simon, and Peter, one is Hebrew, one is Greek, so basically mean the same thing. As you know, Jesus renamed him from Cephas to a rock, Peter, and has a new name. Kept that new name because of what he would become, the rock of the church, and he definitely was. Then he used the word servant, I am. Look at his humility, I'm a servant. But I wish that the translations would have translated it differently, I really do, because servant is too light a word. He used the word doulos, and the word doulos is always bond slave. I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I've given my whole life over to him. I'm not like a domestic servant. I'm not like a servant who is going to be an indentured servant and work it off someday. No, I am forever a bond slave of Jesus Christ. That to me is a much, much better description. So I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ and an apostle. With a capital A, that's kind of how we should think of it. So there's only 12. There's only 12 of those apostles. Apostles with a lowercase a, as many others who are apostles, but only 12 who were commissioned by Jesus Christ to be ambassadors speaking authority in his name to the church. So that's who wrote it, Peter, the servant, doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who are the recipients? Take a look at that. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, let's work our way through that verse. Who are these people who are receiving this letter? Well, they're believers. They're true and genuine Christians. Not every church has all genuine Christians. It's usually a mixed bag. But here Peter's speaking to the genuine Christians who are there in the churches he is writing to. Those who have obtained. If you take a look at your Bible right now, that word obtain, if you can circle it, look at it, it's in a very interesting word. It's in the aorist, so it happened at one point in your life when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So, boom, that's when you obtained it. But it's not something you did. This is something that we have to get in our minds that is different than how we normally think. Look at what Peter says, to those who have obtained. And what that word really means is you have received by divine allotment this faith that was given to you. It's not your faith. It's not your belief that you exercised. No, you received it at a moment in time from God above. I said this before, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith is not your own doing. This faith is the gift of God he gave to you. Let's just pause here for a second. People think, well, it's my belief, it's my faith I exercise, it's what I did in order to trust in God. Well, really? Think about that. Are you smarter than your neighbor? So that you could figure out the gospel better than your neighbor did or your sibling? Are you more humble than your neighbor or more humble than your sibling? Really? So you're going to take credit for your intelligence? You're going to take credit for your humility? That it was you that figured these things out and they couldn't? Then you're taking credit for your faith. You're taking credit for your salvation. Are you saying that you're more spiritual than your sibling or more spiritual than your neighbor? Are you able to discern between right and wrong better than they can? If you say that, then you are saying that my faith is my faith. It didn't come from God. No, it came from him. Peter says, you have obtained, received by divine allotment your faith, which you then exercised in accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then Peter says, the faith that you have exercised is just as effective as mine or ours, the apostles, meaning the entrance requirements for getting to heaven are all the same. Doesn't change with me and you. No, it's all the same. Gentiles need not fear. Their faith is ineffective or second rate. And they're not balcony-only Christians standing in the cheap seats. No. We're all the same. Same faith, our faith together. And he says, this faith that you have received was purchased. Look at that. Purchased by the righteous deeds of our Lord and Savior. How did he do that? How did Christ purchase our faith? Well, he purchased by going to the cross. And going to the cross and dying on the cross, he satisfied God's wrath and allowed God then to forgive us and to give us our faith. And so it was all purchased by what Jesus did for us on the cross. I love that. His righteousness. And then look at the title. Ours, this faith of ours, is purchased by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love it. People say, well, Jesus isn't God. Well, right here Peter says, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think he's talking about not the Father, but God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? All right, let's take a look at the blessing. We've talked about the author, talked about the recipients. Now we're going to talk about the blessing. Here's the blessing. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge. There's that word. The knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Grace, what is grace? Definition of grace, that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, charm, loveliness, sweetness. May God multiply joy in your heart because you are purchased and redeemed. Let that grace fill your heart. Peace is that tranquil state of the soul, assured of our standing with God. So may it grow and grow and grow in your heart on a daily basis, is what Peter is praying. And how do we get these multiplied? How does it multiply grace and peace in our hearts? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. What does that mean? Well, the word knowledge there, again in Greek, is epignosko, which means a deep relationship with Jesus, a deep relationship with God. It's not head knowledge. It's heart knowledge and head knowledge combined together. It's walking with him, experiencing him, praying to him, not just daily, but throughout the day, and enjoying his presence and walking in the Spirit, as we say. That's how grace and peace are going to be multiplied to you, through that knowledge, that relationship, even better, through the relationship you have with Jesus. Now, let's get into the text. That's the beginning. That's the prologue. Now, let's get into the text of what Peter wanted to say to his churches. Critical truth number one. If you're going to have false teachers in the church, they're going to come in. We have them on the radio today. We have them on television today. We have them everywhere today. So you're going to be influenced by them. If you listen to them, you're going to be walking with them. If you read their books, you're going to be absorbing the material. So how do you defend against that? How do you withstand the deceptions of false teachers? And here it is, critical truth number one. We do not need anything more than what we already have in Jesus Christ. Amen? Please, amen, because that is a biblical truth. Critical truth number one. Here's what Peter's saying. His divine power has granted to us all things, not some things or a few things necessary. No, his divine power has granted us everything we need, all things that pertain to your life today and to your godliness. It's all given to you. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And so that divine power is going to be tapped by you and me to live out this life, this abundant life he promised us, and to enter into more godliness day by day. How are we going to do it? Through the epignosko, relationship knowledge. not only head knowledge, but heart knowledge, as I've been saying. The more you know about God, the greater relationship you're going to have with Him, because you are going to fall more in love with Him the more you know about Him. Verse 4, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. There's not a promise missing. We have all the promises we need. So that through those promises, through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature. And then, having escaped, here's the result, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So critical truth number one, we don't need anything more than what we already have in Christ. We just need to tap into it and experience it more on a daily basis. So God has given us power in the form of the Holy Spirit. When we accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and inhabits us, comes into our person, comes into our life. He's there to change us. He's there to equip us to live godly lives. He's transforming our person. Here's my theology. Once we did that, our sinful nature is gone. We have a new nature now. The only thing we battle now is the flesh. That's what's left. And the Holy Spirit is there to help us battle the flesh from day to day. So it's power in allowing the Holy Spirit to take over and to control. This is God at work. It's not our own self-improvement. It's not our self-control. It's none of that. It's God doing the work through us. We participate in that, but He is doing the work, the lion's share. So here's how it works. The more we surrender to the leading and filling of the Holy Spirit, the more power is available to us to counter sinful temptations and addictions that we face on a daily basis. Here's a passage to write down, Galatians 5:16. Just write the reference down. Don't write the verse. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, daily, hourly, by the minute, and therefore when you do that, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." That's how it works. Live in the Spirit, conquer your sin, is what Peter is trying to say, and Paul said in Galatians 5:16. There's a throttle gauge on this power. Step on the throttle and get more of the power coming into your life. And what's that throttle? The throttle on the power is the degree to which we live in close fellowship with Christ. Peter says this. He says this power comes from a relationship with Jesus. The closer you are to Him, the greater the power, and vice versa. Living Him moment by moment allows one of the greatest source of spiritual strength, but you let that relationship go and you lose the power. There it is. That's the throttle, or that's the control valve of the power of God. But what's the deal? You have to know the Bible. You have to know it and study it, because that is inherent in knowing Jesus. You say, know Jesus, like the book Jesus Calling, which just obliterates passage after passage of Scripture. Ooh, it makes me so angry. No, here's how you know Jesus. Right here is how you know Jesus. It's in the Word. And so many times I talk about heart knowledge, and that's a wonderful thing to have, but you can't ignore head knowledge. You have to know. It has to be up here. You have to study who He is in order to admire Him and walk with Him. And so it's Bible knowledge. And that's where we're going to find the promises. The promises are in here. They're not going to come through a whisper of the Holy Spirit to your heart and mind. The new promises, they're already here. That's why I said you already have all you need. Let's talk about these promises. Here are some of the promises in Scripture. I've only got five for you, but there are hundreds and hundreds of promises that if you trust them and believe in them, that's the power to overcome sin in your life. I have. Let's take a look. What's the first one? In fighting lust, for example, Psalm 37, verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will then give you the desires of your heart." It's a greater pleasure than what the world has to offer, whatever that lust is. Sexual or monetary, doesn't matter. Delight yourself in Jesus, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And so, in fighting greed, great promise. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money, greed, and be content with what you have. For he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." If you believe that promise, you will conquer your greed. What about in fighting the fear of man? Many of us live in that fear on a day-by-day basis. Oh no, what will they think of me if I expose my past? Oh no, oh no. Hebrews 13:6, so we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Here's another promise. In fighting anger, you may think this is not a promise, but it really is. It's James 1:20 says, "For the anger of man does not," here's a promise, "it does not produce the righteousness of God." And when you learn that, you won't use anger to accomplish anything. How about fighting pride? Proverbs 29:23, great promise. "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." Isn't that great? So, let's talk a little bit more about these promises. The more you believe the promises of God, which Peter's talking about here, the more we will partake of the divine nature of Christ. Some have totally corrupted this concept and said, "Well, now we're divine. How stupid is that? That's not what Peter's saying." No, it means that you participate. You have a portion of the divine nature within you. You have the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit doesn't make you God. The Holy Spirit allows you to experience God and have the new nature within you. That's what it means when it says partaking of the divine nature of Christ. Passage says so that through these promises, through them, you may then become partakers as you believe those promises and live by faith. That's how the Holy Spirit's going to operate in your life. Through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature. And when you do that, you will have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Simply means this: the more we believe God, the more we trust in his promises, the more we will experience his divine nature, the nature that is pure and holy, hates evil, loves good. The more faith we exercise, the more the power will flow. I'm going to ask a question. Why is this important? Why is this important to me? Why is it important to you? Here's why it's important to me. The book of 2 Peter. God's called me to shepherd people. God's called me to be a truth provider. God's called me to make the gospel clear. God's called me to give you the truth. And someday he'll say to me on evaluation day, "How did you do? When you were discipling that individual, did you tell them everything they needed to know?" I remember one gentleman that took the heartbeats, and we were trying to go to the gospel DNA, and someone from a cult had grabbed hold of him and had seduced him to follow that cult. This is here in Alexandria. To follow that cult. And I went back to him and I said, "Isn't there anything I can say to change your mind that a works-oriented salvation going back to the Old Testament is wrong?" He says, no, I can't. You can't tell me anything. I don't know what happened, but at least God will hopefully someday say you did all you could do. But that's the point. Am I protecting my flock from the deceptions of false teachers and cults? And that's why Peter spends so much time in 2 Peter. How is it important to you? I hope it's important to you because you've got children. Or you may have grandchildren. And you care deeply about their eternal welfare. I was saying earlier, in that church where there's no gospel being preached, just self-help sermons, all those people who are listening to that are probably going to hell if they haven't accepted Christ as Lord and Savior and repented of their sins. And so it's important. Do they know what to listen to? Do they know what kind of church to attend? Do they have in their spirit a discerning mind to know that's false and this is truth? That's why it's important to you. Believing a false teacher is a sure path to hell. And so do you know your word well enough to keep them, your children and grandchildren, from following after Satan, even though they don't know they are. Let's stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer and let the Lord have these words sink into our hearts.